You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples.
Good morning. It is a joy to be with you today. I bring you greetings from Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, where I serve. And we love Providence Church. We pray for this church regularly. And thank God for you. I specifically on this occasion want to express my appreciation for your kindness and generosity and partnership with us in sending Jared Longshore to serve with us there in Cape Coral in this last month that he's been with us. God's already demonstrated in many ways the wisdom and goodness that he has and he's poured out upon our congregation through that. And I know that it's come at a cost to you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your kingdom-mindedness in that. It's a joy for me to be back with you. I was talking to Charlie earlier, and I can't remember the last time I was here, but it's been at least a couple of years, I think, or so. And I just think so much of this congregation and the work you're doing here in Lehigh and East Lee County. I love your leadership, your elders, and the way that they serve. I love Sean Bergen more than I can say. What a friend he is to me, an example he has been to me, an encourager that he is to me, and I'm delighted that he's on the recovery side of this surgery. Look forward to seeing how God is going to use him and these events that he's lived through these last several years for even greater usefulness in his kingdom. It has been said that the Cynic's Creed goes like this: no good deed goes unpunished. But you don't have to be a cynic, however, to recognize that there are times in life when it just seems like no matter how hard you try to do what's right, things just go bad. You try to do God's will. You try to change your life maybe in different ways, and you think, well, this is a better way of living than it was before, and yet the consequences, the results are not favorable. In fact, they might even get worse in your life. We see this type of response to people attempting to do God's will all throughout the scripture. For example, Job, if you know his story, you probably do. The scripture says he was a righteous man, a man who regularly would get up early in the morning and offer sacrifices and pray for his 10 children and their families because he was concerned that maybe they had sinned in some way against God and he wanted to intercede in their behalf for God, before God. And yet Job's life as a righteous man, seeking to do what God called him to do and be what God called him to be, in one day, lost all of his wealth. In one day, same day, lost all of his 10 children and their families. And then, in a matter of days after that, lost his own health and had his wife turn against him and the things that he believed. Job was a righteous man, trying to do what was right, and everything seemed to go wrong. Or think about John the Baptist. In the New Testament, God raised up John the Baptist, sent him into the world specifically to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to prepare the way of Jesus' ministry by calling upon people to repent, telling them that the kingdom of God, the rule of God was at hand because Jesus was on earth and within a short time would manifest himself as God's son, the Messiah, come to save sinners. And yet what happened to John as a result of his obedience and his faithfulness, his refusal to compromise the word of God, he wound up in prison, wound up having his head taken from his shoulders by a wicked king and his wicked wife. Sometimes life just doesn't make sense. Sometimes the things that you do that you know are good and right, that are God-honoring, don't take you on a pathway of blessing that you can see. But it puts you on a pathway of hardship, trial, confusion, uncertainty. So you know you're supposed to share your faith as a Christian, and so you have a friend who's unconverted, and you begin to talk to that friend, and you try to express to him your love and your desire for him to come to know the Savior who has saved you, and that friend just drops you like a hot potato. Or maybe it's in school. You guys who are still in school, you might have a teacher who's so politically correct that he or she just can't tolerate anything that's outside the boundaries of their own status quo and the way that they see the world. And so you turn in a paper where you have not towed that party line, but you've tried to articulate as sensitively and carefully as you can what you understand to be right and good and true, and you receive a low mark for the paper. You've tried to do what's right, and it's cost you a grade. Our parents try to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, seek to teach them the ways of God, and the kids just go into the far country and reject the very things that mom and dad love and believe. Sometimes a church will take a firm stand on God's word and obey the commands of Jesus Christ when it's not popular to do so. And as a result, people walk away and people turn their back on that church. These things aren't unusual in this world. Sometimes life just doesn't go the way that you think it ought to go. Whenever you experience trials and heartaches while you are attempting to do God's will, the temptation comes to second guess yourself. Should I have done that? Should I really have stayed on this course? And sometimes the temptation comes to question God. Is God really good? Is this really real? Is this stuff genuinely true? Well, that's what happened to the Old Testament prophet and leader and prototype of Jesus Christ, the man Moses. God called Moses when he was a shepherd on the backside of a desert in Midian, unknown, uninterested in being known, and told him to go back to Egypt where he had been raised and lived for 40 years and to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelite people go. When Moses heard the voice of God, was convinced this was God speaking, this was what he was saying, and he went to Egypt to deliver this message, Pharaoh didn't immediately say, "Oh, okay, since you've told me that this God I don't know anything about said it, I'm just going to let your people go." When Moses went and confronted Pharaoh for the first time, that initial confrontation wound up being very painful. Painful for the people that Moses was sent to deliver, and painful for Moses himself. Instead of heeding the request that the people be allowed to go into the desert to offer sacrifices to God, Pharaoh made the people's lives even more miserable. Pharaoh told his taskmasters, "It's because the people are idle that they want to go into the wilderness. So require them to continue to make bricks, but now then don't deliver to them the straw to make the bricks." In essence, he doubled their workload and he didn't lower their quota of bricks to be produced. Their lives became worse, not better, because Moses was doing God's will. Moses was doing what God told him to do, and the consequences seemed initially to be disastrous. Our text for this morning tells what happened in the aftermath of that initial confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. And as we study it, I hope that we will learn how we should respond when life doesn't make sense in our own attempts to obey God. So please take a copy of God's word and open to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. What I want to do is read the last couple of verses of chapter 5 and then the first 13 verses of chapter 6. Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 22. After this initial confrontation, and Moses has gone to Pharaoh and said, "God says, let my people go." Pharaoh has issued the edict so that now the taskmasters are telling the foreman among the Israelites, "You must continue to make bricks, but you must now gather your own straw." And they come out and they see Moses. They're mad at Moses. And now Moses responds to God. So in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, this is what the word says. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For the strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I am the Lord, and your God who has, or I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Just before these verses that I started reading, we see the Israelite foreman leaving the confrontation with the taskmasters from Pharaoh, where they've just learned that now they're going to have to not only continue to manufacture bricks and their quota won't drop, but they're going to add the extra responsibility of going and gathering their own straw for that. And they see Moses as they're walking out, and they're mad at Moses. Why have you done this? Look what you've done. You've brought difficulty into our lives coming in and talking to Pharaoh the way that you have. And when Moses hears those taunts and hears those expressions of anger from his fellow Israelites, he goes to God and he prays to God. He speaks to God and he listens to God. And that's what we are to do when life doesn't make sense. Honestly speak to God and then humbly listen to God. Talk honestly to God about your concerns when life doesn't make sense. This is what we see in the verses that I read at the beginning, the very last couple of verses of chapter 5. What is Moses doing in verse 22? He is expressing honest questions to God. Why have you done evil to this people? You see, it was in pursuit of God's very clearly revealed will that evil had resulted for the people that Moses intended good to come to. He loved those people. God sent him to those people. He was going to be the deliverer of those people. And in doing God's will, evil came to those people. Hardship came to those people. And so he carries this question to God. Things had gone from bad to worse after he had done the will of God. You know, it's hard enough when you do God's will and nothing seems to happen. But when you do God's will and bad things are the consequence, that's incredibly difficult. That can make you question, is this really wise? Should I have done this? Did God really say for me to do this? In those situations, it seems like God doesn't care. You might even be tempted to think that God has it in for you and intends to do harm to you. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever found that to be your case when you've come to a crossroads, a decision whether or not to lie or cheat, steal, to carry out some course of action that would obviously be easier but you know is not God's will, and you choose to do God's will in faith, you're seeking to honor him, and the results are disastrous. You lose your job. You get an F. You don't get to play on the team anymore. You get demoted on the team. What do you do when you find yourself in that situation? Well, that was the situation Moses found himself in. And what he did becomes instructive for how we are to respond. He questions God. He asks God why. He just honestly pours his heart out to the Lord. But look at verse 22 at the second part of it. It's not just that he asks him, why have you done this? He says, why did you ever send me? Now, this is a more personal question. Why have you involved me in this? If my presence is making matters worse for your people, then why did you send me down to Egypt to make things this way? He doesn't just ask questions of God. Moses actually is expressing his frustrations to God. He's a man who is upset. He's a man who is confused. And when life doesn't make sense, and you find yourself frustrated because you're trying to do what you know God wants you to do, and it just complicates your life, and it makes things harder, and you get frustrated, brothers and sisters, take a cue from this prophet Moses. And take your frustrations to God. Speak to God. We see this in verse 23. We see it again later in chapter 6. In verse 23, he says, like nothing is going right here, God. God had said nothing to Moses about the Israelites' life getting harder. What God had said to Moses is, I'm going to send you down there to Egypt, and my people are going to be set free from slavery. What a glorious thought. What an amazing idea Moses must have had in his mind. I'm going to be the instrument of the liberation of my people who for 400 years have been slaves in Egypt. And yet he goes down there and it looks like nothing of liberation is in sight. It's not what Moses expected when he faced the ridicule and the scorn of his fellow Israelites because of his obedience to God. He in essence says to God in verse 23, God, you haven't done anything. Did you see that little phrase at the end? You hadn't done anything at all. At all. It's almost like an accusation against God. It borders on an indictment against his Lord. But what it is an honest expression of his own frustration. God had promised deliverance, and nothing so far had happened that would suggest that deliverance would ever come. In fact, what had happened looked like the bondage and servitude would be increased and become worse. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 6. Because here Moses pours out his frustration by telling God, it seems like obeying you is useless. He delivered the message that God gave him to the Israelites. That's what verse 9 says. And now when God tells him to go back to Pharaoh, he balks at this further admonition and instruction. Why should he go back to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh the word of God? It says if he's saying, I can't even get my own people to listen to me, how in the world can I get the king of Egypt to listen to me? It's pointless. It's futile. It's a waste of time. Why should I do this? Moses is frustrated about his situation in life. He voices his concerns in a complaining way. He's upset with God that God would allow his people to suffer and then allow his people's suffering to become increased through Moses' attempt to be faithful to the word of God. Now, this scene raises some very important questions for us who know God, want to live for God, are seeking to follow him through faith in Jesus Christ. One question is this. Was Moses right to question God in this way? Was Moses right to accuse God? No, he wasn't right. It was wrong for him to do that. You see, God is always good. The Bible teaches us God is always wise. God is always almighty. God always does what is right. And so when we accuse God of not doing what's right, when we harbor thoughts in our minds that he is not being loving, he's not being good, we are not thinking rightly. So how then should we consider Moses' complaint? It's revealed in God's word to us. What should we see from it? How should we learn from it? We should see it as another example of the honesty of a struggling believer. This is real. This is not varnished. This is not filtered. There's no stained glass filter put on this so that we see Moses coming up good. This is a real struggle of a man of God trying to make sense of his life when things are not going right. You see, he was not right to harbor hard thoughts against God. But since he had hard thoughts against God, he was right to express them. There's a difference. He was not right to accuse God of injustice or lack of goodness or lack of love. But the fact that he felt those things about God, it was right that he go ahead and express them. There's a difference between what is and what should be. We never should be doubtful of God. We never should harbor questions in our mind about God's goodness or wisdom or power. We never should be upset with him. But the reality is sometimes we are. If you're honest, you have to confess. Sometimes you are. And when you are what you should not be, it does no good to pretend that you're not. And what we can learn from Moses is this, that though he had no real ground to be frustrated with God, to be upset with God, the fact that he honestly confessed it, is a good thing. And we also should learn when we find ourselves with attitudes that are contrary to what the Word of God says, when we find ourselves harboring these kinds of thoughts against God, and we know we should not, it does no good to pretend that what is something different than it is, because we know what should be is different from what is. There have been times in my marriage when I have been unjustly upset with my wife. And she's here and you could ask, but I'm asking you not to ask. And she has a real sensitivity about that. And so there have been multiple times in our marriage when I've been unjustly upset with her. And she would say, "Are you upset with me?" And you know what my first default response is? No. No. Me? You know, no. Why? Because I know I shouldn't be. I know I really don't have any reason to be upset with her. And so I say what I know I should be feeling and deny what I am feeling. And you know what happens when you do that? You only compound one sin with another sin. I'm upset with God. I don't like the way God's running his world today. I don't like the fact that I'm trying to do what's right and all of these negative consequences have come into my life. And I know that it's not right to be frustrated with God. And so when I'm praying, I pretend like I'm not upset with him. "Oh God, you're so good. I'm so grateful for you and thankful for all the things you're doing in my life. And it's good. And I have nothing but praise for you." Because I know that's what I'm supposed to say. When in reality, I'm upset. I'm frustrated. And so what I do is I compound one sin of doubting the goodness of God, of harboring frustration or resentment against God, with another sin of pretending like it's not the case. Moses teaches us that whenever you fall into the one sin of losing sight of God's goodness, questioning his love, questioning his wisdom, wondering if it's worth it to follow his way, don't compound it with a second sin of living a superficial life as if, "No, no, no, everything's fine. I have nothing but wonderful confidence and hope in God. Brothers and sisters, God calls us to be honest with Him. What that means is in those times when we don't like the way He's running the world, we must not pretend that we do. We must not compound the sin of unbelief with the sin of dishonesty. Not only does that further assault God, but what it does is it puts us on a pathway that is spiritually disastrous. If you live like that, then your faith, your Christianity will very soon be nothing more than about a half an inch deep. Because you'll think, oh, no, I know good Christians are supposed to do this. Good Christians are supposed to think this. Good Christians are supposed to feel this. And you're not doing, thinking, or feeling any of those things, and yet you refuse to admit it to yourself, and you refuse to admit it to God, and you think that somehow that's the way you manage the Christian life. And the Bible never calls us to live that way. The Bible calls us to live with authenticity before God. He knows us. He sees us. He can handle our complaints. He can handle our questions. Job didn't live superficially when everything went wrong in his life. He's trying to honor God. He's a righteous man. Never lost his integrity, the scripture says, and yet disaster after disaster came upon him. And in chapter 7, verse 11 of Job, we read this. He says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Chapter 13, verse 24, he says this to God, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? That's pretty honest. It's pretty raw. Was Job right to harbor hard thoughts against God? No. But since he had them, he was right to take them to God. He was right to speak honestly. We see it in the prophet Jeremiah in a way that almost takes our breath away. When his preaching the word of God landed him in jail, caused his friends to turn against him, people to plot against his life, he prayed in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. Can you imagine accusing God of deceiving you? This is a prophet of God who was sinful in that moment in his thoughts that God had deceived him, but didn't compound that sin with a sin of pretending like he didn't feel that way, but poured his heart out to God. Brothers and sisters, even our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as he hung there naked, having shame heaped upon him, slurs, scorn being thrown his way, having been abused, even our Lord Jesus asked why. My God, why have you forsaken me? He confessed, he poured out his heart. Though his question had no sin in it, he demonstrates to us that God is capable of handling our deepest heartfelt questions, our deepest sorrows. It's never wrong to voice genuine concerns of your heart to the Lord, even when those concerns are unfounded. God calls us to live in real, vital relationship with Him, not to pretend, not to be superficial in the way that we pray. It's right to unburden ourselves to the Lord. God can handle your humble, respectful questions, even your complaints. And He knows just how to respond to those who approach him in this way. Moses cried out to the Lord, poured his heart out to the Lord, and the Lord gave Moses his word. So what should you do when life makes no sense? Well, first, deal directly with God. Talk honestly with him about your concerns. But then secondly, the text goes on to show us, listen to God's word in response to your concerns. That's what we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Moses humbly listens to God's response. What does God do? Well, in response, in verse 1, God reaffirms his sovereignty to Moses. Look at that verse again. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. God reminds Moses that God is still in control. It looks like chaos. Moses has done what God told him to do, and the results are disastrous. The immediate aftermath is more difficult than it was before Moses ever showed up on the scene. And so what does God say to Moses? Moses, though it looks like my enemies are calling the shots, they are not calling the shots. My plan stands. My purposes are secure. Nothing has changed in my mind. Pharaoh is not in charge. The world may look like it's spinning out of control, but God reassures Moses that is not the case. In fact, it is never the case, because God rules and overrules in all of the affairs of life, both in ancient Israel and Egypt, as well as in modern America right here in Lehigh Acres. Pharaoh will not resist ultimately. Pharaoh will do what God has purposed. In fact, God tells Moses, not only will Pharaoh let the people go, Pharaoh will make them go. You see that? He will send them out with a strong hand. He will drive them out of his land. In other words, nothing's changed, Moses. What I've said, I'm going to do. God still rules. You know, when God first showed up to Moses in the wilderness there on the backside of that mountain in Midian, he did it in a burning bush. You remember that scene? It's in chapter 3 of Exodus. And the bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. And God speaks to Moses out of that burning bush. And in doing so, just the very way that he did that, God is demonstrating that he is Lord. He is sovereign over creation. He can make bushes burn and not be consumed. But when God told Moses, go speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, and Pharaoh in response makes the people's lives harder, it looks like God's not sovereign over Pharaoh, not sovereign over Egypt. Things were a mess. Things became difficult. They became messier. But God says to Moses, it's a mess, but it's my mess. I'm ruling this. I'm moving things. I'm operating so that my will be fulfilled. Sometimes that's simply the way life goes, isn't it? God seems distant sometimes. He seems uninvolved sometimes. You pray, you live, you try to be faithful, and sometimes you wonder if God is even aware. In certain moments of life, maybe seasons of life, it can seem like God is far away, and you pray and you ask him to help, and you ask him to speak to you, ask him to show you, you ask him to manifest his warmth and love toward you, and it just doesn't seem to help. And in those moments, what do you do? What do you do? In those moments, you come back to what the Word says, where God promises he will never leave his people, he will never forsake his people. Where he promises that there's nothing in all the world that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where he promises to work all things together for good to those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose. And there is the word of God to you, and yet here's what your circumstances and your experience seem to say. And there's a controversy because your experience says God doesn't care, and the word says God cannot help but care because of his son. And so the battle line is drawn. And you're forced in that moment to determine, am I going to go with circumstances? Am I going to take my cues and let my emotions be hitched to what circumstances scream out to me and seems to be saying that God doesn't care, God is far removed? Or am I going to humbly come back to the Word and say, God, your Word is still true. I don't feel it. Doesn't make sense. I can't understand it. But I'm just going to humbly bow before your word and take that as my confidence. This kind of confidence comes from remembering and believing what God has said. We see this in Psalm number 2. We see it in a lot of places, but in Psalm number 2, it's helpful, especially in our day and age, in this part of American history. In Psalm 2, There's almost like a philosophy of history given to believers in that whole psalm, where the psalmist describes what's going on earth and what's going on heaven, and then heaven's word to earth and the warning that comes to those on earth. But in Psalm 2, it begins this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Lord, why does ISIS seem to have the upper hand? Why is it every day when we turn on the news, when we read the reports across the internet, it seems like more of your people are being slaughtered by these wicked fundamentalist Muslims in the name of a false god? Why does it seem like they get away with it? What's going on earth? It looks chaotic. Verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. You mean the kings of the earth, the rulers of empires on earth, presidents and Supreme Court justices, kings, armies, commanders? The one who sits in heaven laughs in derision. It doesn't look like that now, does it? It doesn't feel like that now when we have those reports of the atrocities that are being done against God's people. So what are we to do? Are we to believe that chaos reigns, that things have spun out of control, that God no longer cares? Are we to come back to the word and say, oh God, we take you at your word. You rule, you overrule. There's not a sword in the hand of any wicked enemy of the cross that isn't ruled and overruled by you, the sovereign. There's not a random molecule in this universe that is not under your authority to work out your ultimate purposes in bringing glory to yourself and manifesting the lordship of Jesus Christ for the whole universe. It's happening. It will happen. This scene in Psalm 2 is that of our sovereign God ruling and overruling in the affairs of earth. Brothers and sisters, his reign is never threatened. His throne is never unstable. He sits in the heavens, ready, fulfilling his purposes, ready to bring everything to consummation on the day that he is appointed. But not only does God reaffirm his sovereignty to Moses, he goes on in verses 2 through 8, and he reaffirms his covenant to Moses. This is perhaps the greatest passage in the Old Testament. It's certainly the greatest passage, I think, at least one of two, in the book of Exodus. He says that he is Yahweh. He calls himself by the covenant name that he revealed to Moses in that burning bush in verse 2. He's the self-existent one. That word Yahweh is the Hebrew letters put together that form the verb to be. I am that I am. That's what he says. Moses, I'm self-existent. I'm the one who has no need of anything outside myself. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says in verse 3. Though he did not reveal to those patriarchs the full implications of his covenant name, he now is doing that to Moses. He gave those patriarchs great promises of salvation that would come to his people. And he is now in the process of fulfilling those promises. In verse 5, he describes himself as a God who is full of compassion. He knows what his people are going through. He's heard their cries. He cares for his people. Brothers and sisters, our sorrows do not go unnoticed by our God. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what's in your home. He knows what goes on in the workplace. He knows what happens in the classroom. He sees. He cares. Then in verse 5, he says, I have remembered my covenant. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. Immediately after this, what God does is speak in words of categorical, unqualified certainties. 7 times he says, I will. I will. Look at these I will statements. They indicate the nature of this covenant. It is sure. It is certain. There's not an if or a but anywhere in it. God says, this is what I will do. In those seven I wills, he promises four things. In verse 6, he promises freedom. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. When God saves his people, he sets his people free. He comes to captives, and he unleashes their chains. They're free to love. They're free to follow him completely. They're free to respond to him in faith. Brothers and sisters, that's what's happened to us. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is liberty in Christ. There's freedom in Christ. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. You don't have to be bound anymore by the way you were raised, by the way you've thought all your life, by the way you've lived all your life. There's freedom. And God says, I will set my people free. He does it. It's his promise. He goes on in verse 6 and speaks of his redeeming work. He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. This word redeem is a financial word. It's a word that was used to describe the purchase that was made, the payment that was made to purchase slaves out of slavery into freedom. It is a ransom price. God promises to pay the necessary price to purchase his people back. In verse 7, he says that he will adopt them. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's the Old Testament slogan of God's covenant faithfulness. I will, you shall. I will be for you, you will be for me. And God is the one who promises it completely. He gives himself to his people. My people, he says, your God. In verse 8, he speaks of an inheritance that he gives. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. For the Old Testament Israelites, this was the land of Canaan. This was the land that had been promised to them. What God is doing is reaffirming his ultimate saving purposes. These purposes have not been diverted one iota by the shenanigans of Pharaoh. Nothing has changed in God or his covenant. He's still working, still guiding, still moving. He is organizing his purposes to result in his ultimate fulfillment of his eternal will. That will remains unthreatened. It remains unchallenged. And the obstinacy of Pharaoh does not undermine God's plan. The obstinacy of Pharaoh is a part of God's plan. And the difficulties that come into your life in the pathway of seeking to be faithful to God and his will are not contrary to God's purpose for you, brothers and sisters. They are a part of God's fulfilling of his purpose for you. This is an important point. What God is doing for Moses is reminding him of a big picture. Moses is a part of something that God is doing, having planned from eternity past, that he will bring to consummation in the future that will go on for eternity, future, time without end. Moses is playing a part. And what God reminds Moses is this: your part in being faithful right now will result in the culmination and the fulfillment of everything that I promised to do for my people. Brothers and sisters, that's true for you and me too. I mean, you're not Moses, I'm not Moses, we're not back there in Egypt. But here we are today. And as you trust Jesus Christ as Lord, you bow to him and you say, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord. What you're saying is that you put your life in his hands, you put your future in his hands, and you bow to his will. And what he is doing is working out all of these promises. These promises that we begin to see unfold throughout Old and New Testament era, the promises that we can cling to when we don't see their fulfillment in our day. If we die without some of them being fulfilled, we can die knowing they will be fulfilled in the future. And what this does is it puts our lives in perspective. It enables us to say, yes, this is my life, but it is God's story. And I'm living my life as a part of the unfolding of God's ultimate story of redemption for his people for the ages. Remembering that enables us to endure. It enables us to persevere. It enables us to hope. It enables us to rejoice, even when life doesn't make sense. Because we know ultimately, God will be seen to be all in all. Everything Jesus died for will be accomplished. We will be seen to be his children. He will receive us into his everlasting possession. We will be given the inheritance that he's promised to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Not a little strip of real estate in the Middle East, but new heavens and new earth. They'll be ours, the whole thing. Ours, because of Christ and what he has promised to do. Oh, I love the fact that God says to Moses, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's not contingent upon anything in earth. It is contingent upon the sovereign power, goodness, and wisdom of God. The salvation of God is all of grace. This is seen in what God tells Moses here in the Old Testament Exodus. It is seen far more clearly in what that Old Testament Exodus was pointing to. The greater Exodus that is accomplished by the sending of Jesus into the world. When Jesus comes and does everything that God prescribed for him to do. And in laying down his life on the cross, in those moments on the cross, those hours on the cross, it looked like utter failure. It looked like everything was lost. The disciples' minds were spinning, thinking, what have we done? What's the last 3 years mean? There's our Messiah on a cross. He's in a tomb. What do we do? But when God raised Jesus from the dead, it shed new light on everything that they had gone through. It shed light on the cross. It shed light forward to the future so that they can live now knowing that their God is the God who raises the dead. Their God is the God who rules and overrules in all of the affairs of life to fulfill his eternal purposes. And brothers and sisters, that belongs to us through faith in Christ. It's ours. We can live that way. You can be sure that in Jesus Christ, God is your Father, and that he is orchestrating the events of your life for your eternal welfare. How do you get that? Not by doing better, not by pretending like you don't have hard thoughts of God, not by saying, well, I know what I should be, and if I just do better, then maybe everything will go well. No, it's by trusting Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. It's believe. It's not do. It's not try. It's not if. It's trust. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as Lord. You've never bowed your knee to him. Friend, I plead with you to come to terms with this God who rules and overrules, who has so loved the world that he sent his son into it in order to rescue people like you. He brought you here today to consider his word. And I call upon you today to trust Christ. Believe Christ. Submit to Christ as Lord. You will know this type of hope and joy. The world in which we live is broken. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. In those times, the temptation is to just grin and bear it, gut it out, to act like you don't really feel the pangs that come from insensitivities of life against you. And just try to make things go on. But what God calls us to do is to live honestly and authentically, like Moses, to say, oh God, why this? What's going on? I don't get it. God can handle those questions. And then to take your questions in humility and submit them to the Word of God. And to listen to what God says. Has God changed? Has his purpose been diverted? Has he stopped what he said he was undertaking from the beginning? Has he lost any of his faithfulness? Has he ever proven himself to be untrue? And you just bow to that and you acknowledge that. And by faith, you lay hold of the promises that he gives us in his word. Christians get frustrated. But rather than taking your frustrations out on someone, talk your frustrations out with God. Carry them to the Lord, knowing he's the God of the covenant, who's made promises, who's given up his son, who is faithful, who has assured us that there is not anything in this world that will come into our lives that he will not rule and overrule for our good, for his glory, in the fulfillment of his purposes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for making us your people. We thank you for your faithfulness that is demonstrated in the way that you've revealed yourself to us in your word, that word that is revealed to us, Jesus Christ. Help us to hope in him, to trust in him. For we pray in his name. Amen.